Now, I've long thought that it would be a good idea if people wore badges more often. Not kind of it's my birthday type badges, but name badges, because I struggle to remember names. And in a job like mine, that makes things very awkward indeed. And whilst we're at it, actually, alongside a name, a kind of an occupation or a sort of special interest would also be a helpful thing there. Partly as a conversation starter, so you know what to say as you begin a conversation, but also to avoid making stupid mistakes, like regaling someone with your opinion on the best trade deal after Brexit, which we're all experts on, of course, only to find that the other person is a professor of economics. Or spending half an hour lamenting the terrible state of English cricket in the 1980s, as we've all done on many occasions, only to discover that the person you're talking to was opening the batting for a county side at the time. It just saves you from doing that. A badge would be so much more helpful. Actually, I don't think we should wear badges all the time. That would be ridiculous. But it would sometimes be helpful to avoid those cases of mistaken identity. There's a scene in the film The American President when the president wants to buy some flowers for the woman he's just been out on a date with. So he rings the florist to order some, only to discover then that he has no credit card. They've all been stored away during his time in office. Well, he says, you might recognise my voice. I'm the president. There's a pause. Of the United States. Well, he listens for a moment, looks slightly shocked, and then hangs up the phone, evidently shortly after the florist has done the same thing, having given him a good piece of her mind. Well, a little later in the movie, his motorcade is driving along through Washington, and it passes by that same florist. And he makes it stop, and he goes in surrounded by his Secret Service agents. Hi, he says to the woman at the counter, you might remember me. I rang the other night about ordering some flowers. At which point we watch the woman at the counter keel over in a dead faint. And the president pauses. Oh, yeah. She remembers. Or perhaps you've seen the TV show Undercover Bosses, where chief executives and the like join the everyday workforce in order to get a hands-on experience of what it's like at the coalface. I've never seen it myself, but if I did, I suspect I will be watching it half in the hope of watching some slightly awkward exchange where someone disses the company hierarchy completely without realising exactly who it is they're talking to. You see, mistaken identity can lead you into all sorts of problems. Underestimate who it is you're talking to, your boss in this case, and you could end up looking very foolish indeed. Or worse, depending on whose identity it is that you've got wrong. Well, like I said, we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel this morning as we're on the run-up to Easter. And today we've reached the trial, if you can call it that, of Jesus. And I haven't filled in the page number on the screens. And the trial all centres on the question of who Jesus claims to be. We're on page 1059 in the church Bibles. I would write it up on the screen, but that would look silly. So let's listen to God's Word together. Page 1059, Luke chapter 22. And beginning at verse 63. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you're the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "Well, you say that I am." Then they said, "Well, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips." And the whole assembly rises and leads him off to Pilate. Now, there are two scenes that we've got in front of us here. Two scenes. There's the so-called trial before the council, the Sanhedrin, and before that we have the beatings and the insults that Jesus is subjected to at the hands of the temple guards. And in both cases, it's not stating the obvious, Jesus is facing a hostile audience, isn't he? One takes great pleasure in physically and verbally abusing him, the other makes a mockery of the concept of justice and is determined to do away with him at all costs. To put it bluntly, neither of these groups likes Jesus very much. Now, I suspect that you would find it fairly difficult if you were to do a poll around Stevenage or any other place, most other places for that matter, to find many people who just don't like Jesus very much. I suspect you'll find plenty who don't like Christians, for both good and for unfair reasons. But not many who don't think much of Jesus. See, at the very worst, in public opinion, Jesus was a fine teacher whose instructions to love one another, this world would do well to follow. And he's widely acknowledged to be a fine moral example. You could do a lot worse than model yourself on this bloke Jesus. I think you'd struggle to find many people with the level of antipathy towards Jesus that is displayed in our passage today. Instead, I think you'll find most people would recoil at the kind of treatment that we read about here. People like Jesus. But what we have here in this passage, is, as Luke recounts the events, is not simply the hideous abuse of power, although it clearly is that. No, at its heart, what we have here is a colossal case of mistaken identity. A colossal case of mistaken identity. These temple guards and these chief priests and teachers of the law do not see who they have before them. See, Jesus is far more than they think. Jesus is far more than they think. So here's the question then. Is Jesus far more than we think too? Is Jesus far more than we think? And what does that mean for how we should respond to him? Is it enough to simply like Jesus? You see, it'd be easy for us to look at this passage today and simply be appalled at the conduct of the temple guards and the chief priests. But actually, that's not where the focus of this passage lies. They're not the focus of this passage. Jesus is the focus. We're supposed to be looking at him and who he is revealed to be. So as we see, as we look through this passage, that this Jesus is far more than they think, the people who appear in the passage, let's be asking ourselves, Christian or not here this morning, whether our view of Jesus measures up to what we see here. Well, let's begin with these temple guards in verses 63 to 65. It would be easy, wouldn't it, just to skip over these couple of verses, which at first glance, as you read them through, they appear to add little to the account besides just a further demonstration of the injustice that Jesus suffers and the physical punishment that he takes. And that's awful, but it doesn't add a lot to the story, does it? I mean, they think they have just another helpless prisoner before them, don't they? One with whom they can have a little sadistic fun. But this man in front of them is far so much more than that. And if you look a little closer, even at the way in which Luke tells the story, and you ignore those lovely little subdivisions that our Bibles like to cut the passages up into, then you see a bit more. Because their very insults display a bitter irony. They blindfold him and they beat him and they urge him to prophesy which one of them has done it. They're mocking his claims to be able to tell what is going on. And what happened just two verses earlier that we saw at the end of the last passage? Two verses earlier. Ignore the subdivision. And what are we told? Luke has told us of Jesus' prophecy of Peter's denial coming true. And just verses later, prophesy, who hit you? Mocking his claims. See, even this very event of what is happening here, this very event of being mocked and spat on, is something Jesus himself predicted back in chapter 18. This claim of his that they mock is demonstrably true. He is a prophet. There's a bitter irony in the accusations that they make. Jesus is far more than they think. But actually, he's just far more than just a prophet. See, the Jews have been waiting for centuries for the great prophet to come. The one who was predicted by God back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You remember that we looked at it in our Advent series. Jesus as prophet, priest and king. The great prophet who was predicted. The one who would speak the very words of God. The one of whom God said, I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. And he's here. And they beat him. And they insult him. And they spit on him. See, they see just another man. That he is far, far more than they think. Now, the supposed trial that follows on in verses 66 to 71 centers again on the identity of Jesus. Now, these chief priests and teachers of the law have long hated the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah, to be God himself. And the question which opens the proceedings is intended to get him to incriminate himself. They think they have an upstart with delusions of grandeur. But they get far more than they bargained for in the response that Jesus makes, because Jesus' claims here go even further. The proceedings take place at daybreak, we're told. The other Gospels record hearings during the night. Well, Luke has told us back in verse 54 that Jesus was taken after being arrested to the high priest's house. But he doesn't recount what goes on there. He skips over that. Instead, he focuses on this final official hearing, which is done at daybreak because legally you couldn't hold both a trial and a sentencing on the same day. You weren't allowed to do that. So by doing this at daybreak, they tick the official legal boxes. But let's be honest, the legalities are paper thin, aren't they? Jesus has been questioned all night, and these hearings are hastily thrown together the following morning with one end in mind: secure a conviction. And by legal, by all rights, the defendant's case should be heard first. But, well, legal niceties don't really extend that far, do they? This is sham justice, isn't it? It's sham justice. The council wants to hurry through a guilty verdict to rid themselves of this upstart usurper before the Sabbath comes. But with an irony that's not that dissimilar to that of the temple guards we've just seen, we discover that they have far more in front of them. Because in this sham trial that they put on, we discover they have the judge of all the earth standing before them. That's the heart of Jesus' claim in verse 69, when he says, "But from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." It's language which echoes the messianic Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head far high." See, Jesus is immeasurably more than these chief priests and teachers of the law have ever begun to think. Standing before them in this mock trial that they're doing is the judge of all the earth. And they are subjecting him to a half-baked trial to stitch him up. It's a bitter irony, isn't it? One day they will answer to him. Jesus is far more than they think. See, people like Jesus today. People like Jesus today. There are very few who would side with the likes of these teachers of the law, all these temple guards, in their opposition to Jesus. But you see, the problem is that given Jesus' claims here, that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to like Jesus. You can't leave Jesus as a wise teacher who is worth listening to. Not if he's the one who speaks the very words of God. You don't listen to that person, you obey them. And Jesus' message was simple. Jesus' message was very simple, and it wasn't love one another. Now don't get me wrong, he did say that, but that wasn't the heart of his message. The heart of his message was not do better, live better lives, be better people. No, the heart of his message was this: repent and believe. That's how he started. Repent and believe. Because you and I have not loved God as we should. We've sought to run our own lives, and that won't do. That won't do. And you and I need to say sorry to God for ignoring him and to ask for his forgiveness, to repent. And we need to believe the good news. And it is wonderful good news. It's good news that forgiveness is available to all of us as we trust in Jesus. It's what we've celebrated this morning in song and in the Lord's Supper. Not by trying hard, not by making up for your wrongs and balancing the balance sheet, not by going to the right meetings or saying the right things, but by asking for his mercy. That's all we have to do. We need to ask for his mercy and he will give it. You and I need to repent and believe. That's the message of Jesus. And he speaks the very words of God, because he is God come to earth. And you can't leave Jesus as just a great example from the past, one to emulate, to look back on, to admire on, to seek to emulate in many ways, but who is scarcely relevant to our modern world, because he's from such a long time ago, because he's the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the earth, and one day we will answer to him. He's not a figure from the past. He's coming again in the future. That's why we need to listen to his message, to repent and believe, because neither you nor I can stand when judgment comes. Not based on our track records. See, we must not try and domesticate Jesus. We must not try and domesticate Jesus and make him into some kind of safe, kindly uncle who dispenses wise advice if we'll listen and smiles indulgently at our failures and when we ignore him and says it doesn't really matter. See, give the chief priests and teachers of the law some credit here. Give them some credit here, because at least they recognized a little something of the magnitude of what Jesus was claiming. Not all of it, but they grasped enough to hate Jesus for it. They saw what he was saying enough to hate Jesus for it. He had offended them, as well he should, unless he was telling the truth. See, the nice domesticated Jesus of today, who's good to listen to, who's a wonderful example for us, that sells him far too short. It sells him short enough to be insulting to him. In the end, that takes him as seriously as these temple guards do. Jesus is far more than you think. He speaks the very words of God because he is God himself. And he is the judge of all the earth. See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, please listen to what Jesus has to say, what he really has to say. You can't ignore him. You can hate him for making outrageous claims if they're not true, or you must fall on your knees in worship if they are. But there is no middle ground. He won't let you. From his own lips, he claims to be far more than you think. If you are a Christian here this morning, then please listen to what Jesus has to say. And ask yourself, has the Jesus I think about become a little bit tame? A little bit small? Do I listen to his voice as one who listens to the very words of God? Or do I take his suggestions on board and evaluate them and see if they'll work for me? When I trifle and I flirt with sin, do I remember that he is the judge of all the earth? Now, I'm not suggesting that sin cuts us off from him forever after we've trusted him, because it doesn't. We saw last week that Peter's denial, awful as it was, did not end his relationship with Jesus. That's what we celebrated this morning. His grace, which is always ongoing. But sin did make Peter weep. Peter's sin did make him weep, as well it might. Does my sin, does your sin make you weep? When I consider who Jesus is, or do I coddle it, or dismiss it as not really that bad, and forget who Jesus is? But Jesus, you see, is far more than we think. Jesus is far more than we think. But there's one more thing for us to consider as we look at this passage here this morning. There's one obvious question that must be on our minds. If Jesus is far more than we think, and far more than these people think, then what on earth is going on here? What on earth is going on here? Why is he, if he is this great man, this great God, then why is he being blindfolded and beaten and spat on and insulted? Why is he facing trial before people who, in his own words, would not believe him even if he told them, even if he tried to defend himself, such is their lack of integrity and of justice? What's going on here? Why is this happening? Why doesn't he do something? Well, Philippians 2 tells us what is going on here. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus is far more than you think. And he shows us his character, his glory, by making himself far less than he is. Jesus is far more than you think, but he shows us his character and his glory by making himself far less than he is. And he endures beatings from those he has created and accusations from those who should worship him in order to go to the cross. So that when he returns as judge of all the earth, as he will do, then people who have ignored him and spat on him and denied him and questioned him and cast doubts on his character and his goodness and treated him as less than he is, people like you and me, might stand perfect before him, because he has taken the penalty for that we have done wrong. That's the wonderful good news of Easter. That we stand before the judge of all the earth with not a fear to worry about, because he has done it all for us. So we have life. And he gets all the glory. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus is far more than we think. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, Son of the living God, we acknowledge you to be the one who is worthy of all worship and all of our praise, who is worthy of our obedience and our love. And we're sorry for the ways in which we domesticate you and we make you less than you are. We turn you into that kindly uncle who has suggestions for our conduct and not commands. And we're sorry for that. We're sorry for the way in which we've reduced you in our minds. And we thank you that you still welcome us back to yourself. Thank you that you are willing to give up all of that glory in order to take people like us, those who forget how wonderful you are, and draw us to yourself, that you are prepared even to call us your friends and your brothers and sisters. Lord, we are amazed at your goodness. We thank you for being obedient to your Father, even as far as the cross. And we acknowledge the glory that you are due as a result. And so please, Holy Spirit, would you show us more of the Son? Would you show us more of his beauty and his glory and his wonder and his power and his majesty and his love for us and his lavish grace, that we might know and enjoy him more, that we might serve him faithfully, that we might be his people, and we might show him to others as well. Lord, as we love you more, help us to be more and more ready to share you with others. As we long to tell people of the most wonderful person who has ever lived, who is God himself become man. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have more to show us of who you are, and we pray that you would do that in these coming weeks and months and years. And Lord, show yourself as you show yourself to us, to others too, that more and more might come to bow the knee willingly before you, the great King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.